Now, I might get in a little trouble for saying this, but please do not pray like Jesus. If I were to ask you to pray, please don't pray like him. If you take John 17, this prayer, as your example and try to learn to pray like this, then I don't know if I can help you. That's it. You're done for. Instead, maybe lead us in the Lord's Prayer, something simpler, less of a jumbled mess. Because that's what it feels like. This feels like a jumbled mess of a prayer, but it's really stream of consciousness, isn't it? Jesus seems to be pulling it right off the top of his head as he's going. It's hard to make sense of it. And we can make sense of this part, this one part in it, right? Jesus is praying to God that he has done his work in the world with these people, and that this part of the work is complete, right? And then so that the people may be protected. In that, this is a very generous prayer, I think. Now, I'm less generous with the fact that it is incredibly confusing. And most of us, I am certain, lost track somewhere in the middle there, right? I know for me, it was at that part, all mine are yours, and yours is mine, and then there's a bunch of repetitive stuff, and there's more verses, right? And one of the reasons it is so confusing, too, is that Jesus keeps using that same word, world, over and over again. He says, the world, 13 times in 14 verses. Now, this is a lot of references to the world. And he also uses that same thing throughout the whole thing. And he means different things each time. It has all these different connotations. What Jesus means by the world seems to change and move as he goes. And so it seems inconsistent. Or maybe we're not even sure what Jesus is trying to say to begin with. Is he speaking literally? Does he mean the earth with its ground and water and air? Is he speaking to the people, right? The ones living on the earth and doing these things, which Jesus thinks maybe are problematic. Is he speaking to the culture, right? Does Jesus condemn the way things are in some nebulous sense and the systems of injustice in some grand scheme, right? Is he speaking to a specific culture, right? Is he speaking to the Jewish temple authority and the Roman occupation in that particular era? Or is he speaking metaphorically about human nature, right? Of how we are, how you are, and I am throughout time? It's really hard to tell in this text. He seems to sound like all of that. However, Jesus intends to use the world. It is a wording he uses a lot, and he used it a lot throughout this whole farewell discourse. You remember, this starts back in chapter 12. We're in chapter 17 now. Chapter 12, when he first gathered his disciples after they're coming into Jerusalem, and there's that whole washing the feet sequence, right? And then he gives them this preview of what is going to happen, and then he starts talking about God and about his work and then the Holy Spirit. And then finally, chapter 17, he prays, and in chapter 18, they go into the garden, right, where Jesus will be betrayed. Okay. But throughout that whole sequence, the world keeps coming up all the time throughout it. Now, many theologians have taken to see the world as a cultural statement. Perhaps most significant in recent years have been John Howard Yoder and Stanley Hauerwas, who take in the world but not of the world. You've heard that phrase before. Take that phrase quite seriously, right? Not literally, not as if to say that Jesus is some kind of alien from another planet, and that we are to act as if we are aliens from another planet as well, but as culturally different, right? That we are other from this. And so our job then is to rail against this world because this culture and this way of being, and replace that with another world culture and way of being, right? One that we would call the kingdom of God. Now, this view is really tempting, and I've preached it many times, actually. It's very faithful to the text and the spirit and the language of the text. What this thinking doesn't really do for us, though, is help us understand what it means to be in this world, then, living in the world as we know it, and at the same time, be different from the world as we know it. Yoder and Hauerwas guide us to spiritual practices and radical nonviolence and countering many of our cultural norms that go against the teachings of Jesus, right? It's all very practical advice. But for many of us, we actually struggle to know, to be able to tell the difference. What exactly are we struggling against, then? What exactly is the problem with the world in the first place? Is Jesus really trying to get us to consider ourselves as resident aliens in a foreign land? Because if he were, he already has a great argument built into the Torah and throughout the whole of Hebrew Scripture that he would totally make a case from, right? Which is that is for the protection of the sojourner and the wayfarer and the immigrant, because we are immigrants, right? Jesus would have totally used that line if that's his vibe, if that's what he's into. He would have used that line. Now, I am a big fan of Hauerwas, so I'm not going to diminish his work at all. I think Jesus is speaking to something different, or at least speaking something different to me about this here. Because Jesus' shifting use of the world from the location to the people to the culture to the everything that isn't Jesus and his disciples may confuse us and prevent us from seeing what is most important to Jesus, and particularly to the Jesus described by the writer of John, right? In this book, Jesus speaks constantly of eternal life, not as some ultimate other place, right, or the perpetual future existence of our mortal bodies, right, but as a living and vibrant life of vitality in the spirit now, here. Jesus does not seem to be making an enemy of the world, because he also makes an enemy of the evil one. So he does seem to be speaking to living and acting and doing in our lives, right, and in our life together. So it seems to be that it has less to do with who we are and more to do with what we do. This reminds me of Brené Brown. Now, Brené Brown is a scholar and author with a PhD in social work. You may know her from a TED Talk 5 years ago. But her primary work has been on vulnerability. And she's found a profound relationship between shame and dysfunction. That feeling shame is destructive to our mental and psychological and emotional health. How she describes this is fascinating. When something goes wrong, say you go to the store and you grab the wrong jug of milk. You're supposed to get whole and you grab 2% or whatever, right? Do you say to yourself, I can't believe I grabbed the wrong milk? Right? Or do you say to yourself, I am so stupid. I always pick up the wrong milk. When we focus on the action, right? I can't believe I picked up the wrong milk. It's the thing. We're speaking to the behavior. We can actually change that part. But when we focus on the person, calling ourselves or someone else stupid, we always do this. We aren't correcting behavior at all. Not one bit. We're instead building shame. We're harming. And when we do this to ourselves and to other people, we are perpetrating an action that has a long, destructive impact on a person's psychological and emotional health and who they are to become. It is harmful to focus on the person rather than the behavior. Jesus, talking about the world, seems to be describing action throughout rather than describing the status quo as the culture or the people. It's filled with phrases like, "You sent me, I came, I taught, I send, may you protect them, I sanctified so that they could be sanctified." It is all filled with action. None of it is about who any of us is on the inside. None of it is about how badly we are a screw up, or how badly we are evil, or how we are bad people, or this is a bad culture. This seemingly jumbled, messy prayer of Jesus's is about action and about doing. Doing what exactly? That's another story. Seems to be that his followers should keep doing the work that Jesus taught them to do, that they would build up the kingdom of God. Maybe protect the followers on God's part, protect those followers that Jesus gathered. Teach and love and sanctify. Find new followers and pass on this work to them. You know, do the stuff that Jesus does. It's helpful to note how the disciples were hearing Jesus at the time, here and throughout this whole sequence in the gospel, that they were divided over what Jesus was teaching them, that they were fighting over who would betray Jesus and who were the best disciples, right? That they didn't know who was going to be in charge without Jesus there. I mean, who has to be on the top dog, right? And who's going to make decisions for them, because, you know, we can't make decisions on our own. And that Jesus is praying in the midst of all of that for unity in light of division. Right? Unity is not a description of who and how we are. It is an action. Like peace is an action. It's not the absence of war. It is not a descriptor or of a situation. It is a direct action of one person with another person, or one people with another people. We make peace. We aren't suddenly at peace. We make it. We create it with our actions. Right? That is the basis of God's peace, the peace that is described throughout all of Scripture as shalom. It is active, and we are called then to be active, to action. Action that breeds life, health, and vitality to our community by making and building healthy community here. Not as who we are and who we wish to be, but because we're called to dream, and then plan, and then build, and then decorate, and then bless and celebrate the kingdom of God that has been created here. That we will be clothed in that kind of power that can do it. Power to make this world the very revelation of God. And we start by doing those things Jesus told us to do. As followers, right? To be healers and visitors and blessers and preachers to everyone we meet. Builders of the kingdom, doers. each and every one of us.